This morning, as you can see in your orders of worship, we're turning to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And if you brought your scriptures with you this morning, you're welcome to turn there. If you didn't, that's fine as well. You'll see it printed behind me on the screen. I am so glad to be turning to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 with you this morning. I've said at other times when we're going through various books, I find that as we go through a particular book, I find myself loving that book and the Word of God more and more and more. I can remember a time when I preached through Job and I thought it was the greatest book in the Bible. Then I preached through Galatians. I thought, well, this must be the best book of the Bible. And then I preached through Revelation, and surprisingly, even then I thought this must be the best book in the Bible. And now I'm growing in the same conviction about Ecclesiastes. Do you love the Word of God? Do you come here with your hearts open, ready to receive what God has for you this morning? Do you want to hear from Jesus? Then you've come to the right place. Because we turn now to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, and we read the first 7 verses. Hear the Word of God to you this morning. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. This is the word of God. May he add his blessing to this word this morning. On January 23 of this year, Forbes magazine published on their website a rather surprising survey result when they asked workers in the United States, among all of you who answer this survey, how many of you in this coming year plan to look for a different job than the one that you have now? What percentage of American workers at that point said, I plan on finding a new job? Was it 5%? Was it 10%? Was it 15? Was it 20? Or was it 23%? It was 23%. Recently, in this past week, another organization took a similar survey in which they asked employees, how many of you intend to find a new job between now and the end of the year? Was it 5%? Was it 10? Was it 15? Was it 20? Was it 23? Was it 30? Was it 35? Was it 40? Was it 43% of American workers reported that in some time in the next year, they are going to be seeking a new job? Is that you? When you think about the work that you do every day, or if you are an employer, I hate to disturb you this morning, 4 out of 10 American workers plan this year to look for a new job. What that says to me is that there is a great restlessness in the American spirit. The survey of this past week went on to detail why 4 out of 10 are looking for a new job. The number one answer is we want a better work-life balance. We discovered working from home was really a great thing to do, and it caused me to reflect on all the kind of things that I try to balance with my work. I think my work requires too much of us, of me. How can I maintain work-life balance better? Maybe the answer is finding a new job. But behind that, those who responded to the survey said it's not just work-life balance, it is more fundamentally this. They said, over the last year, year and a half, I've had a lot of chance to reflect upon my life, and I'm not particularly happy about where I am. Maybe what I need to do is change my job in order for my life to be better. How many of you believe that to be true? Because if you believe that is true, that's going to affect not only where you work and the job that you seek, it will affect all of life. The great restlessness of the American spirit has been opened and occasioned by the last year and a half and stay-at-home orders because of COVID. But in many ways, it simply has revealed the fact that Americans have restless spirits. We are not happy with life. How many of you would honestly say you are really happy with the life that you have right now? You are genuinely content. You are fine with it. It is because of the restlessness of the human spirit that right in the middle of a book in which we have been learning all kinds of things about work and work and work and work and work, that all of a sudden in chapter 5, the author does a sudden mental U-turn from talking about work to talking about worship. And maybe when I read that this morning, you said in your heart, why in the world, after all these weeks of Ecclesiastes, or if you're not here every week, I'll just tell you that week after week, Ecclesiastes has told us about work. All of a sudden now, he links work with worship. Did you expect when you came to worship this morning that we were going to link work with worship? Maybe even thought to yourself, this is a place where I escape from work. And instead of that escape, the writer of Ecclesiastes says this morning that your work and your worship are intricately connected. In fact, he goes one step further and he says the work that you do is radically affected by your worship. The inverse is also true, that your worship is radically affected by your work. Not simply because you think about work, maybe even during the time that you're worshiping, but because worship reflects the basic commitments of the human heart that show up in a thousand different ways in the way that you work. You're wondering, what's the point to this morning's sermon? Thank you for asking. I'm going to tell you. The point to this morning's sermon is this: that worship provides us with the peace that we look for in work and a thousand other places. Worship actually provides that peace. The work that you're hoping will bring you peace, Ecclesiastes says, is not going to be able to deliver. You've got to find that somewhere else. And the place, this chapter says, is in worship. And there are two reasons why worship can deliver to you something that your work cannot. First of all, worship can deliver that peace to you because worship, now I'm going to be a little straightforward with you. I'm going to treat you like a friend that I know well. One of the things that worship does for you is that it puts you in your place. Notice I gave the little finger wave, just like your mama may have done to you when you were younger. The other thing that worship can do that will bring you peace, beside putting you in your place, is that worship forces you to integrate life in a way that you might ordinarily try to avoid. Now, isn't that fascinating? And I want to show you those two things this morning from this chapter. Let's look at the first three verses. This sudden turn to worship in chapter 5 begins with this: guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Obviously, here we're talking Old Testament. These are Israelites who would walk up to the temple. They physically went up to the place where God said, "This is where I dwell. Bring your sacrifices here." But the same thing holds when you came to worship this morning. We're not offering sacrifices of animals this morning. We're calling you to sacrifice your heart as a living sacrifice of praise. But he says to them and he says to us, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Why do you have to guard yourself? Why do you have to be careful when you come to the house of God to worship? He goes on because he says, because you must listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. What is the sacrifice of fools? What is worship that is done foolishly? He explains. He says, fools do not know that they are doing evil because they are rash with their mouth and they let their heart be hasty to utter a word. Now, what is the author describing? He is describing worship for them and for us that goes basically like this. Here I am, God, I showed up for worship. Here I am, I'm singing, I'm praying, I'm doing everything that you asked me to do. I am giving you what you said that you want. I'm going through all the motions. I'm doing what you asked. But the thing that is wrong with this worship is that this worship is fundamentally and first of all not about listening to God. It is not about having God in his place and us being in a position of reception. No, the worship that he is so critical of here is when you come into worship with a busy mind that is saying, and what am I going to get out of this? I'm not actually going to ask you, but how many of you came to worship with that question in mind? How many of you came asking, and what am I going to get out of this? Give me something, God. Do you have a word for me? Are the songs going to be good? I hate to put our music director on the spot. Am I going to like the songs that she selected? And are the musicians going to play well? In my estimation, they have. But if you come to worship and that's the question you're asking, here I am, God, give me what I need. The writer of Ecclesiastes says you are not in the right place. Not to say you shouldn't be in worship. Your heart's not in the right place. Your heart is looking this way. You're looking in the mirror of your heart and you're asking over and over and over, and what am I getting out of this? And the attitude that he's commending to us in the first three verses is summarized by the end of verse 3. He says, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. Therefore, he says, let your words be few. Stand in a position of silence before the Lord. Or if I can put it this way, using Old Testament language, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Did you enter into the place of worship this morning with a silent heart, struck by the holiness of God? Did you come into worship this morning saying, God, you are great and worthy of praise. There's nothing I could do with my life that is richer, that is fuller, that is more expressive of who I am as a human being than to worship the God who is. God, you are worthy of everything I could offer to you. Was that what you were doing when you were singing the song? 10,000 reasons to praise. Were you caught up in the beauty of the strings playing? Or were you thinking, God, you are so worthy of this worship. I give everything that I have to you. The writer inquires. He's really driving deep into this question. Do we come into worship in a way that we put ourselves forward and we say, what am I getting out of this? Do I like this? Is this good for me? Or is our attitude fundamentally different? And that is, do we come into worship asking the question, how can I bring everything I am and the best of what I have to you in worship, God? Because you're worthy. There's no one like you. My whole life is lived after you. Again, how did you come into worship? Was it with that spirit? Was it with that brokenness of heart, longing to receive from God? The writer asks that question because he's wondering if you were in your place when you came. Now, if I can just step for a moment outside of this passage, I've got to tell you why this makes such a big difference in the way that you view your work. If worship is meant for you to see the greatness of God, where else in your life do you see the greatness of God in a way that is on display like worship? Where do you see that? This is the place. And if you're impressed with that this morning, if you're taken up into the greatness of God, the rest of your life is going to be affected by that, including your work. You know the question that all of us ask in your work. It's a question I ask. Do I like my work? Am I getting what I want from my work? Am I satisfied with my work? Am I being paid enough in my work? All those questions are self-referential. What am I getting? And we are encouraged over and over and over in life. There's a reason 43% of us are thinking maybe I'll change jobs. Why? Because I'm not getting what I want. This is not good for me. Our culture encourages us to ask that question, what am I getting? What do I want? Am I satisfied? And where in all of the world do you meet that assumption with the solid challenge of God? That, to be blunt, life is not about you. It is not about you. It is not for your satisfaction. That is not why you're here. Where else in the world do you read about that? You hear it. It proclaimed. Where do you find out that the kingdom of Christ is bigger than you, that you're called to be part of it? It's a kingdom of peace and of joy. But it's not, first of all, about you. It's about Jesus. Where do you hear about that? Who comes to you and tells you during the week, as much as I love you, brother or sister, do you realize that there's someone far greater than you? You're not at the center of your story. You're not the hero that everyone is to bow down and to worship. Where do you hear about that? Where are you called, as Paul said and I noted earlier, to offer yourself as a living sacrifice of praise, to do that because of the one who's already done that for you? Where do you hear that? The answer is in worship. Here. This is the place where you come to know that. So then the rest of life, as you look at it, you can say to yourself, oh yes, let me remember, this life is not about me. Let me not get caught up in that question, am I getting everything that I want? Because you know if you ask that question, you will never find a satisfactory answer. The world's wealthiest men are always, as John D. Rockefeller said, always looking for the next dollar. Why? Because maybe the next dollar will be the one that makes me happy. You are a fool, this passage says, if you pursue something that you're hoping will bring you happiness. Instead, the writer says, come into worship and shut your mouth. And instead, ask the question, what does God have to say to me? Worship puts you in your place, puts me in my place. As hard as that is sometimes, and as much as it rankles my sense of how important I am, the writer says, if you don't have that right, your whole life is going to be spent pursuing the wrong sorts of answers to the wrong set of questions. And this is the place where the right question is asked, who is to be worshipped? And the right answer is given, which is, it's God. In God alone. I tell you, because I'm thoroughly convinced by the Word of God, that worship gives us the peace that we look for in work and in 1,000 other places, but only worship is able to provide what we actually need. And that is because worship puts us in our place and gives us the right answer to the right kind of question. But I said earlier, there's another reason that worship does that as well, and it is because worship requires us to integrate life. It requires us to integrate life. You can read there again in verses 4 through 7 about taking vows to God. Now, I have to tell you about some Old Testament information that you might not know, and that is vows were not an ordinary or large part of Old Testament worship. Sacrifices were. We read about sacrifices, or at least they were hinted at in the previous set of verses. Here the author takes a little bit of a turn, and he says, now how about your vows? If you make vows to the Lord, pay it. Don't be a fool, and you say you're going to, and you don't. Consider it first. That sounds like just good practice in life, doesn't it? My own children, No, when I say, in response to a question, Daddy, can we do this? And I say, well, I'll think about it, or, you know, maybe, that really what I'm saying is no, but I don't have the heart to break it to you now. And the writer here is saying, don't let that be true of your vows that you offer to God. If you're going to make a vow to God, keep it. It's better not to offer a vow at all than to offer it and not follow through. Now, that's just solid ethical advice. If you want to take a verse of two or two of this and put it on a little piece of paper and hang it over your desk so that you become a person of integrity, that's fine, that's good. I'd commend that. But I tell you this morning, that's not really the point of what Ecclesiastes is saying. This section is not meant to simply tell you, be a better person, be more truthful. Instead, it's taking something that was not an ordinary part of worship, and it is highlighting it because the author wants us to see not only does worship put us in the right place mentally, emotionally, we see that God is great and we're called to serve Him, not just in worship, but in all of life, and therefore we can find peace. But now he goes on to say, and you've got to see that the worship that you offer to God is not only about worship, but it is an act that then affects all of life beyond worship. Maybe that's hard to understand, so let me give you an example. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. This is not a passage that comes from a worship activity, but it's all about a vow. If you know about the book of Genesis, you know it follows various characters in the Old Testament. As God's faithfulness to his covenant promises are unfolded. At the end of chapter 28, we're focusing on the character Jacob. Jacob later becomes a great and powerful man in Genesis, but at this point he is not. He's had a lot of conflict with his brother. And now as he is at a critical point in his life, God brings to him a dream. And in that dream, there are angels ascending and descending between heaven and earth as if to say to Jacob, I am with you, and God reiterates a covenant promise. He says in verse 13, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. It is the greatest promise of the scripture outside the promise of Jesus Christ, that through Jesus and his body, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And God is saying that to this man, Jacob, who is essentially now a nomad at this point in his life. Verse 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. Oh, my word, these are huge promises that God is making to Jacob. And what is it that is appropriate when you hear about the greatness of God? What's appropriate when you hear about the greatness of God? How do you respond? Look at the end of the chapter, verse 18. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Beth-El, which is literally the house of God. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made what? What did Jacob do? He took a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I should go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I should come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I've set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you gave me, I will give a full tenth to you. Hearing about the greatness of God led Jacob to take a vow. And the vow that he took was a vow of faithfulness and commitment to God and to offer all that he had to God, the most overt part of that being a tenth of all that he possessed. In other words, what happens in Genesis chapter 28 is the same thing that is being described in the last few verses of our section of Scripture this morning. Where there the writer says, if you take a vow, make sure you follow the vow. Make sure you follow through with it. Jacob intended to do that. He actually did. But what is the big idea of a vow? It's not that vows show up in worship a lot. It's not a regular part of our worship pattern. But in the Scriptures, once someone hears about the greatness of God and all that is done, all that he has done, he responds by committing himself to the Lord. And in Jacob's case, and sometimes in our cases as well, that response is a solemn promise to the Lord, a vow. Where do vows show up now in our lives? For the Amsbecklers, in a few weeks, month perhaps, a vow will show up when they bring little Clive to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what are they going to vow? They're going to vow to pray for Clive, to set a good example for him, to teach him the ways of the Christian faith, to bring him to church. Those who are members of our church will also take a vow. In that vow, we promise to pray for Clive, to help him grow, to nurture him, maybe to be a Sunday school teacher, to take him out for breakfast, to encourage him when he's older. In whatever way we can help Clive grow, we promise we take a vow to do so. When you're married, you take a vow. What is that vow for? It is a vow of exclusive commitment to that husband or wife. You say, in the presence of God and all these people, I take a vow to live in faithfulness with this person. When their elders and deacons are installed into office, they take vows. What are their vows? They promise to pray for you, to love you, to care for you, to even sacrifice themselves on behalf of you. They promise to visit you whether it's in good times or bad times. They promise to provide for your physical well-being. If you're ever in need, you can call them and they'll come and help you. They make vows in response to the greatness of God. And here's the thing, those vows are not limited to the time of worship. You notice these vows are life-wide. They affect all that we do. And if you go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, all of this warning, it is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. What is the warning about? Is it only vows that are made in worship? No, most vows that are made in worship, just as the vow that Jacob made and many other vows in the Old Testament, these are not vows made in worship. Vows are not a regular part of Old Testament worship. Why all the emphasis on vows, vows that affect our promises outside of worship? Why all the emphasis on vows? It is because once we see the greatness of God, our natural response is not only to offer ourselves in worship to God, it is to say to God, and now I promise my entire life is going to be lived in service to you. And where do you hear about that? Where do you hear about that in the ordinary course of life? Who's coming to you day after day or week after week and telling you, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have made a vow to follow after him in faithfulness. Are you doing that in all of life? Where do you hear about that? Maybe you have a close friend who challenges you occasionally. If you're married, maybe your spouse asks you that sometimes. Maybe you have that conversation in your family units. But where do you hear that call to covenant faithfulness over and over and over again? Where do you hear it? In worship. Every time we come here, we're doing more than singing songs. We're doing more than hearing a sermon. We're doing more than now collecting an offering. We're doing more than that. Worship is God's call to you to walk in faithfulness beforehand, before him as he's redeemed you beforehand in his Son. Where else does that call come? but in worship. In fact, I'm going to challenge you this morning with something that may seem very, very strange for those 4 out of 10 of us who look at our work. We ask ourselves the question, why am I not happy in my work? Maybe the problem's not with your work. Maybe the problem is with your worship. And if you say to yourself, my work is fine, are there other places in your life that you're looking to make your peace? You know, after you're gone to the lake for a week and you come back, y'all know that life still waits for you. Or if you buy that new vehicle and you get in it, I love this as much as anybody, you sit in a new vehicle and what does it smell like? It smells like happiness. But you know how quickly that goes away? All the ways in life that we seek to bring that peace, that happiness, that joy, from a change in circumstance in life, like I just need a different job, to a vacation or to a possession, whatever it is, wherever you are seeking to find that peace, I must tell you bluntly, but lovingly, you will not find that peace apart from Jesus Christ. And you will not find wholeness in life until you make your life an act of worship in service to Jesus Christ. One of the things that has happened as a result of COVID is there is a general restlessness in the American spirit. I said that beforehand, and I'm saying that again this morning. It affects not only the places where we work, it affects the places where we live, it affects the places where we worship. There's a great restlessness just not only in the American worker's heart, there's also a great restlessness in the American worshiper's heart. Over the last year and a half, being in life has been difficult. Being in family life has been difficult. What was it like for you? Were your family members scattered every day to do whatever they did, and then all of a sudden everybody was at home 24/7 for like 9 months in a row? How did that go in family life? How did it go when you couldn't come to worship for months on end? And you sat at home on your couch and you kind of watched worship happening. Now, for a while, that's good. In some situations, that's the best we can do. Even for some people now, that's really the best you're able to do. And we're thankful for that. But do you realize that what has happened in the last year and a half has uncovered a restlessness that is not simply going to go away because time is passing? No, that restlessness shows up in all kinds of ways: complaining hearts, critical spirits, frustration when things don't go the way they should. I'll be honest with you, being a pastor in the last year and a half has been incredibly difficult. Because I've wanted to make everybody happy. And I can't even make my closest friends happy. What do you do with the restlessness of your spirit? This morning in this section, God gives us 2 possible options. One is the option you might already be pursuing. You're trying to find it in a new job. You're trying to find it in a different thing. You're trying to change your circumstances, whatever it is. If that's the route you've taken, I want to bring you to the other alternative this morning. And that is, your restlessness will not be solved. Whether it's in a new job, whether it's in a different place, whether it's in a new thing, it's not going to be solved by vacations. No, it won't be. That restlessness as our great father in the faith, St. Augustine, said, that restlessness is an indication that something is wrong with the human heart, and your heart will be restless until you find rest in Jesus. And the way in which Jesus gives you that rest, he says to you week after week, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and let me give you rest. Where do you hear about that? Where is that news proclaimed? Where do you find that Jesus has what you need? It's in worship. If there's anything that I can encourage you to do after the sermon, I know all of you think about that. I do too. What are we being called to by God? It's really just two things: to find rest in Jesus Christ and to know that worship is absolutely critical for your existence as a follower of Jesus. If you've not believed that to be true up to now, I'm challenging you with that this morning, and I'm confident, based on the Word of God, that is true, that worship for you should be like breathing. When it's not there, you feel like you're suffocating because your spirit may very well be suffocating because you're not being put in your place. You're not being put in your place, and your life is not integrated. But if you have Jesus Christ, and you know the worship that leads you to him, then you can also have his peace. Please pray with me. Father, I ask for that peace for each person who is here. Not simply that we would be people who paste on the smile and say all that life is good, but people who are honest with each other and can say, no, life is hard. And we receive from others not just sympathy or a listening ear, but we receive the encouragement and challenge of your word that leads us to see all of life in the light of the worship of Jesus Christ. Father, impress that upon our hearts this morning, not just that I've preached a sermon that says it, but that the word of God actually teaches that. May that be true, not only in word, but that may that be true in the way that we think and the way we believe. Father, we ask you this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.